Aspects of being a disciple of Jesus, we saw last week that we might end up being poor and hungry, having to walk through the barley fields and get a meal on Sabbath morning. We learned that it matters what David did. It's important. Okay. There. It matters what David did. We've learned that our passion should be to cause truth to triumph. It says that Jesus, as the Messiah, was going to send forth judgment unto victory. In other words, his primary goal, we learned last week, was to bring right thinking unto victory and establish it in the earth. And he's still working at that and planning to do that absolutely at one time. Sometime in the future, which when the trumpet sounds, we will be looking forward to that. We're in verse 22 now of chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. And so this morning when I came up, I meant to say good morning, class. I wanted to reinforce the idea that you are students. This is God's college. This isn't time to relax and hear a Bible story. Amen. You are college students. And this is God's college, God's class. And so I want you to sit up. You are being prepared, not for lunch, not for your afternoon nap. You are being prepared for communicating to others and the next generation what you are being taught. Okay? Verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw immediately and perfectly. Consider this. We don't know if the devil took away this ability or if the devil took advantage of someone born handicapped. We don't get the details on that. But immediately this person could not only see, but they could speak. You know, seeing doesn't require experience or practice, but speaking does. If suddenly I gave you sight, you could see. Well, yeah, that's something. But speaking is a different issue. Children, babies can see before they can speak. And they've got to be taught to speak. So not only was this a matter of healing, this was an impartation of experience, knowledge, and practice all at one shot, which is pretty amazing. It was quite a creative act there. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David? Is not this the Messiah?" But when the Pharisees heard it, okay, an amazing miracle which they could not deny. They hated him working these miracles. They could not deny the miracles. So what did they do? They said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince or chief of the devils." The word prince there could also be translated chief. And we find that Jesus actually uses Satan and Beelzebub interchangeably in his response. So the Beelzebub in the Old Testament was a Gentile god. It literally means the fly god, a god of flies, master of flies. I think about that every time I'm studying and there's a little fly starts buzzing around being extra bold. It's just a little servant of Beelzebub. But the translators here, all the Greek manuscripts say Beelzebul. The translators put Beelzebub because that's the way it's termed in the Old Testament. But there's an interesting fact that arises. Beelzebub means the fly god or the god of flies. And it was a Gentile god held in high esteem. Whether it was that they had to please this god to keep the flies away, or a talisman to keep flies away, just like the road rage rock or something like that, we don't know. But the fact is, that's what the word means. But the Jews held it as a necessary part of religion, a necessary piety to reproach idols. And thus they changed Beelzebub, which is the Old Testament wording of it, to Beelzebul, Now, what does that mean? It means the god of dung, the dung god, okay? And all the Greek manuscripts that we have in the New Testament say Beelzebul. I don't think the translators understood the connection there with Jewish thinking, so they interjected the Old Testament word. Adam Clark has an interesting note on it, and he's convinced it should be written here, that Matthew wrote it that way, and that we should be reading it that way, because that's the way the Jews used it. They changed the names of these Gentile gods to reproach them. And in their writings, they spoke of doing sacrifice to a Gentile god as dunging instead of sacrificing. And this was the god of dung. And so they, most likely, we should be reading Beelzebul, and that's what they were referring Jesus to. They were slandering him as this Gentile dung god. They hated him. They wanted to murder him, but they could not deny his miracles. When he was hanging on the cross, they were forced to say, but they didn't. Did they even hear themselves? He saved others. Himself he cannot save. They couldn't deny that he saved others, but they could reproach him with it. They could attribute it to the devil. But now listen to Jesus, his response here. Listen to Jesus' understanding of the spirit world. This is very important to get his commentary on how things work in the spirit world. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, he's going to talk about two kingdoms. Okay, listen up. How does Jesus refer to the two-kingdom concept? Well, we're going to find out. His usage should be our usage. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. When my brother was in grade school, they had a question on a test. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And on the question on the test in public school, it said, who said this? And my brother wrote, Jesus. And the teacher marked it wrong because she was thinking Abraham Lincoln. But Abraham Lincoln was quoting Jesus. Okay? So Jesus is the one who said it. Abraham Lincoln quoted it, but on the history test, my brother's answer as a kid in grade school was right. It was Jesus who said this. Anyways, verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, understand, if Jesus casted out a demon by the power of Beelzebub, it would be Satan casting out Satan. So he's using the word Satan and demon and Beelzebub interchangeably. So that means when we say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, okay, if we sense the devil's temptation or we feel those fiery darts, it doesn't matter if it's a demon or what demon it is. If we say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, it's appropriate because it's in his kingdom. That's his realm, all right? If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, which would make him in Satan's kingdom, right? By whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Obviously, the disciples of these Pharisees, the Pharisees taught their disciples about casting out demons. The word children here just simply means your disciples, okay? That's the Jewish usage of that. Just like we're the children of God, it's not talking about the Pharisees' actual children, it's talking about their disciples. By whom do your disciples cast them out? Okay, you teach your disciples that. Whether they actually could cast them out or not is not the point. The point is, they claim to, they taught their disciples about it, and if their disciples did it, what power would that be? So you're condemning yourself when you say that casting out devils is by Beelzebub. What power are you casting out devils or claiming to cast out devils by? Jesus always uses common sense and logic against these people, but you know, as we learn many times, common sense and logic doesn't soak into some heads very well. So, verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. Okay, so if I casted out devils by Beelzebub, then Satan's kingdom is divided against itself. That's in Satan's kingdom. Working by the power of Beelzebub is Satan's kingdom. Demons, and Satan's not divided against himself, so Satan has an agenda. His agenda has to do with demons in people. His agenda has to do with the influence of demons. If I cast it out a demon, I'm working against Satan. So that would be Satan against Satan, right? That's what he's saying here. So, but if I cast out a demon by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. So what is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan? The kingdom of Satan has to do with Satan's will, Satan's work, demons, Satan's power, okay? What does the kingdom of God have to do with? God's Spirit, God's work, God's power, God's cause. That determines God's kingdom as opposed to Satan's kingdom. It doesn't have to, okay, now, the fact is, the kingdom of God in this direct context has to do with the days of the Messiah. However, understand, number one, the kingdom of God was with them in their midst when Jesus was there. The kingdom of God was gone and not in their midst, but it still existed. It was still a principle, and those who were occupying till he came were still working for his kingdom. We are still working for the kingdom of God. We are still preaching the kingdom of God. We're still living by the laws of the kingdom of God. So we are still in the realm of the kingdom of God. But as the king comes back, he will establish his kingdom, his authority on earth as it is in heaven. So there's different aspects that we're speaking of here, but ultimately you need to understand that Jesus is talking about the existence of two kingdoms, two realms of government. Do you realize how much God's word has to do with government? God's kingdom isn't just a bunch of nice ideas that individuals relate to one another with. God's kingdom is God's government over the earth. Satan's kingdom is Satan's government over the earth. The principles by where Satan tries to control the planet and the principles whereby God will control the planet. Now, these principles can be applied in many different ways. Religious activity can be either kingdom. That's what we just saw. They were accusing him of doing religious things out of the power of Beelzebub. That would be Satan's kingdom. He says, no, I'm doing this, casting out devils, healing, you know, these things. I'm doing it in the power of God. So that means it's God's kingdom, right? Now, the source of power determines which kingdom is manifesting. The cause served determines which kingdom is manifesting. The laws followed determine which kingdom is manifesting. If it's done by God's Spirit, it represents God's kingdom. If it's accomplished by an evil spirit, it represents Satan's kingdom. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is simply a repetition of the first phrase, thy kingdom come. What does that mean? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying for God's will to be manifested, right thinking to be established, which is what Jesus said. He will send forth judgment unto victory, or as it said in the Old Testament, discernment, judgment unto truth. Bring around right thinking, establish right thinking, right principles, right politics. Because this all has to do with God's government versus Satan's government. All right? You try to get religion and separate it from politics. You're not preaching the kingdom of God. If you're preaching the kingdom of God, you're preaching God's politics. You're preaching God's law, God's rule, God's authority, God's way of governing humanity, as opposed to Satan's way. You can't separate the two, because we are preaching the kingdom of God. What are we preaching? There's coming a king. There's coming a government, okay? Do we know how that government's going to run? We should. We got his own law. We got the earthly representation of that in Israel and his judgments there, okay? The Messiah is the king on the throne of David with God's law. That's what's supposed to be coming as the Messiah's kingdom, So we are preaching governing principles when we're preaching God's law. We're preaching governing principles when we're preaching God's kingdom. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," do we even know what we're talking about if we separate it from politics? They looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. That word city in the Greek is polity, a political arrangement whose maker is God. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We're looking for a city wherein dwelleth righteousness. So listen to me. We need to learn God's governing principles. And if we're preaching the kingdom of God, do we only preach it to people or do we also preach it to leaders? How did the prophets do it? How did John do it? How did Jesus do it? How did Paul do it? Paul spoke to Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. What was he talking about? He was talking about the kingdom of God and the policies of God and the principles whereby God governs. And God wanted him to tell that to leaders as a testimony before kings and governors. It's important to keep that in mind. The kingdom of God is God's perfect appropriateness applied where? In the home, in the church, in society, in the government, on the planet, everywhere. God's governing principles are the same. And the wonderful thing is, when you think right, when you've got God's governing principles, you will see who then is the enemy. Those who try to establish governing principles contrary to the Word of God are the enemy. Look in the Word of God. Look in Israel and God's law. Did Naboth own his vineyard? He did. Was it inheritance from his parents, his fathers? Yes. God's governing principles, it has private ownership of property, has inheritance. Even though it was a monarchy, the monarchy was set up as a constitutional government because God's word was the constitution and the king was subject to it. There was a separation of church and state in the sense that David was king and Abiathar was a priest. Or Zadok, or whoever the priest was. Okay? They had different roles, but they were all under God. It wasn't a separation of government and God, right? So there was an ecclesiastical authority, and there was a civil authority, and they were all under the ultimate authority, and that's the way God has showed us his kingdom, his ruling principles. So if don't tell me you're preaching the kingdom of God until you're preaching God's government principles on this planet and you are an ambassador for a coming king, what else would you be doing besides preaching the governing principles that the king is going to exhibit and enforce when he comes? Now I want you to consider with me how false doctrine cannot line up with God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, the loser is the rebel. In pacifism, the innocent victim is the loser. You say, "Oh, but Brother Mark, that's only on earth. In the afterlife, the victim is the winner because judgment comes on the criminal and the victim is blessed." Oh, so when you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," you are praying that pacifism will end, God's law will be enforced, the victim will be protected, and judgment will come on the criminal, right? Why not represent God's will now? Why not preach God's kingdom now? Why not expect governments today to govern according to the creator of the planet? Listen to Jesus explain how this all works. Verse 29. "Or else, how shall one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man?" These are foundational common sense. Jesus expects everybody to understand this. You're not going to spoil somebody's house until you first bind the strong man. In another place, it calls him the good man of the house.
He would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Had he known what time the thief was coming, he would have watched. He would not have suffered his house to be broken up because he's the good man of the house. Here he's the strong man. Common sense, Jesus says, until if you're going to spoil somebody's house, you have to first bind this guy because he's going to defend his house. Okay? So Jesus is trying to speak common sense here. It's too bad that a lot of people today don't have that common sense. In Luke, he says, if I by the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto you. Then he goes into, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. And Jesus is basically saying, this is what I have done when I have cast out a devil. The devil has taken this person as his house. The devil has claimed this person as his residence, and the devil is the strong man then, and in order for me to go in and deliver this house and spoil Satan's goods, the kingdom of Satan working in this person, I've got to bind the demon, cast him out, and deliver and spoil his goods, spoil his kingdom, and deliver this person from the devil. Now, he goes on later to say what will happen if that person only has a superficial repentance and does not continue in his word. But so Jesus is explaining by common foundational thinking how this works. Okay, so just like a strong man protects his home, and if you're going to come in and spoil his house or take over his house, you got to first bind him and cast him out. Jesus is the stronger, therefore he comes in and binds the demons, casts them out, and spoils their house, takes over their house, cleanses their house, and then it's up to us to fill it with him, with the Lord. Verse 30, he that is not with me, serving God's kingdom, proclaiming God's kingdom, God's way, God's thinking, and so forth, is against me. He that gathereth not with me, scattereth abroad. What's he saying to these Pharisees? I have just by common reasoning and common sense, I have proven to you that the kingdom of God is operating here. But there's another kingdom. It's called the kingdom of Satan. And if you are against me in proclaiming the kingdom of God, in forwarding God's cause by God's Spirit, that's what determines the kingdom of God. God's cause, God's power, God's laws, God's ways. If you're against that, then what kingdom are you of? They were of the kingdom of Satan. Now, I want you to consider, I'm going to give you some instances here, when religion, the church, mission work, the preacher, the evangelist is not in line with God's word, God's law, and God's doctrine. Are they still working for God's kingdom? Matthew 23:15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. These were the religious leaders of the most godly nation on earth. The only monotheists, the keepers of the scriptures, the people of God. They were the covenant people of God, okay? So these scribes, the Pharisees were the most straightest sect. But even when that gets out of line with God's word and God's law, what happens? If you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he is made, when he's completed the way you want him to be, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. So whose kingdom were they working for? And what determined that? The fact that they were the government? No. The fact that they were the church out of line with God. The fact that they were preachers and missionaries compassing sea and land. They're missionaries, but they're not preaching the truth. They're not proclaiming God's kingdom on earth. Coming, God's principles, God's law, God's way. They're not proclaiming that. They're not ambassadors for the coming king. Then who are they working for? 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some, we can interject churches, okay, some churches shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. This is not talking about individuals forbidding to marry. Talking about church groups forbidding to marry. and commanding to abstain from meats. This has to do with the hierarchy of authority, all right? So there are some groups that will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Now what kingdom are they working for? They're giving heed to seducing spirits. They are working for Beelzebub now, right? If it's the Spirit of God, the law of God, the way of God, the cause of God, is God's kingdom. If it's the spirit of the devil working for the devil's agenda, it's the devil's kingdom. Those are the two kingdoms, folks. It says here, Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock, the church, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you," in the church, "not sparing the flock." What does that mean? "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." What's happening here? You've got God's working, God's kingdom, realm, God's spirit, God's cause, God's laws, God's ways. And into this group come men who have Satan's power, Satan's ways, Satan's ideas, perverse things. And they may not even realize it. But they're seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. They think they've got something new and better and bigger and smarter. But in reality, they're giving heed to seducing spirits. They might even think it's the Spirit of God. There are many today who think they have the Spirit of God and they have seducing spirits. They think they're, you know, working for the kingdom of God and they have deceiving spirits. The kingdom of God has certain characteristics. It can be recognized. Acts 5:3. "But Peter said unto Ananias," Ananias, a member of the most godly church that ever existed on the planet. The Spirit of God was there like no other place. Okay? Ananias. "Peter said," Peter, Pastor Peter, Bishop Peter, said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Ananias, we have here in God's kingdom, just stepped into Satan's kingdom. How? Giving heed to Satan. He allowed Satan to fill his heart. What was that? With thoughts, ideas, purposes that were contrary to God, purposes that were by a seducing spirit called Satan, the Beelzebub, okay? And so this man, he didn't realize how big this was, no doubt. His greed was just operating. But he stepped out of God's kingdom into Satan's kingdom that quick. Now let me show you something else. Turn to Romans chapter 13 in your Bible. Jesus is teaching us about two kingdoms. It's important that you understand how this operates. There are a lot of people who think that if I were to be a sheriff or a mayor or a governor or anybody in the government, that now I'm in the kingdom of Satan, that the government's the kingdom of Satan and the church is the kingdom of God. And if I'm in the church, I'm in the kingdom of God. And if I'm in the government, I'm in the kingdom of Satan. And they really appreciate when they call 911 that the kingdom of Satan shows up, but it's all still the kingdom of Satan. I'm not exaggerating. That's their doctrine. And they believe that when you call 911, it's you. If there's a criminal, he's in their kingdom too, so they need to show up and take care of the guy in their kingdom. Okay, Romans 13. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," the structure of authority. "For there is no," and I'm going to add some words here for the sake of clarity, "there is no structure of authority but of God." Okay, the word power, we know that Satan has power, all right? And that's not in the kingdom of God. So we know that there's no structural authority on earth, no place of authority other than that which God ordained. God set it up. God set up human government. "The powers that be," the structure and positions that be, "are ordained of God." God ordained a pyramid of authority. The husband, the parents over the children, the husband over the wife, the church over the home, the government over the society. God has all these different, and God set it up that way. For our good, by the way. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power as set up by God, obviously there's times when we have to do civil disobedience for the cause of Christ and so forth. He's giving us a general format of God's intention here, okay? Whosoever therefore resisteth this structure of authority resisteth the ordinance of God. And the reason that we submit to this structure of authority is to submit to the ordinance of God. So when the structure of authority goes against the ordinance of God, we have to submit to where the structure of authority should be, not to where they are. Okay? And they that resist this ordinance of God, this structure of God, shall receive to themselves damnation. So this structure of God, this structure of human authority, kingdom of God or kingdom of Satan? Well, that depends on what? The power, the spirit, the cause, and the laws. Okay? So here, Paul is wise. When Paul writes this down, where is he sending it? Rome. You're in Romans chapter 13. This letter is going to Rome. All right? Who could possibly read it? The government, okay? Paul knows. He's got the Spirit of God in him. He's smart. He is saying the way things ought to be because he wants the government, whoever reads this, to know how Christians view them and their responsibility before God. All right? So Paul in his wisdom is saying this, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That's the way it's supposed to be. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. So, when the government is operating by God's spirit, God's law, God's cause, God's ways, it's the kingdom of God. When they operate according to Satan's spirit, Satan's laws, Satan's power, Satan's ways, it's the kingdom of Satan. But it's not because it's government. It's not because of the structure. The structure is ordained of God. It's what they do with that structure. And the same thing can be said for the position of father, mother, pastor, prophet, you name it.
Amen.
Okay? All of those positions of authority can be working for the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God. And this, brothers and sisters, is the right to kingdom concept. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, bearing the sword, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake toward God. For this cause pay ye tribute also for conscience toward God. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And while they are doing that which is right, and when they say something that is right, we as Christians, as the salt of the earth, should say, yes, that's right. That's where I'm putting my vote. Okay? We should vote for those who are more in God's camp, not those who are more in Satan's camp. If somebody is standing on a principle or his platform is more towards God's camp, it may not be perfect. But it's better than this other guy's platform that is more in Satan's camp. We need to exert our influence to push it more towards God's camp, right?
Amen.
And we can't say, well, we don't want to get involved in politics. Like I said, you're supposed to be preaching God's kingdom, God's law, God's way, God's principles to the whole planet. We are ambassadors for Christ. Do what the apostles did. I guarantee you, we know, we have record, when they spoke to leaders, when they spoke to governors. Okay, consider Zacchaeus. On one day, Zacchaeus was in Satan's kingdom. He repented and got converted. Now whose kingdom is he working for? God's kingdom. Behold, Lord, I give the half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything by unjust accusation, I restore him fourfold. Jesus said, now is salvation. Today is salvation come to this house. In other words, now he's out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom, but he's still working for the government. Okay? The soldiers at John's baptism. John said, stop abusing your position. Stop treating people unjustly. Stop extorting money. Do things right and just. They came down to John's baptism, repented, got baptized. These were Jewish men who were soldiers. They were in Satan's kingdom. Now they repented. Now they're in God's kingdom, but they're still soldiers. The centurion that Jesus marveled at, he was a man of faith, built them a synagogue. Jesus said, men like this with this faith will be in heaven. He said that right there. Many should come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the children of the kingdom should be thrust out. Why? Because I've not seen so great faith like this in Israel. Cornelius was already serving God's kingdom in what he knew. God sent him an angel to explain to him more fully, just like they did to Apollos, so that he could come into the church, okay? He was a devout man, Acts 10:2. A devout man, one that feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. Whose kingdom is he working for? Even before he was converted, okay, he was not working for Satan's kingdom. He was working against it. And that's why it says the angel came to him and said, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Angel ever said that to you? No, this guy was special. All right, then in Acts 10, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, after he heard Cornelius' story, from Cornelius, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, that was the issue. That was the issue. The fact that he was a soldier was not an issue to the Jews. Okay? Soldiers came to John's baptism. There was nothing wrong with them being a soldier. Just what they did as a soldier, whether it was just or unjust, was the issue. Here, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. He was working for God's kingdom. So God said, look, you need to talk to Peter. You need to get baptized. You need to get washed in the blood of Jesus. But he was already doing what he could do prior to that. Sergius Paulus, a Roman governor. He was under the influence of Elymas. Whose kingdom? Satan's kingdom. He repented, he believed Paul preaching the truth, and he was baptized into the Christian faith. Now whose kingdom is he in? God's kingdom. He's still the Roman governor. The Philippian jailer was in Satan's kingdom. At midnight, he got converted, got baptized. The next day, he's still the jailer, but he's in God's kingdom. This is the message from Genesis to Revelation concerning God's kingdom. Now, God's kingdom being established on earth by the Messiah has not happened yet. But God's kingdom has been operating as long as God's been around. It's God's authority, God's will, God's way. And we are praying, and Jesus taught us to pray, for his kingdom to come, which means his will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So when you're thinking about what's right and what's wrong on earth, you need to think about what's right and what's wrong in God's kingdom, what his law says. You are praying for God's will to be done in earth, in politics, in the home, in the church, in the laws, as it is in heaven and as Jesus will establish it. Let's go on. Verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, against the human being there, okay, which they could speak a word against because of bad things they heard. They could speak a word against because of their misconceptions. But it says it should be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost. In other words, whoever blasphemes against a divine miracle of which there is no denying. There's no denying this is a divine miracle, a work of God. For you to attribute it to Satan, that's not forgivable. neither in this world, neither in the world to come. When God does something like Jesus did right there that they heard, they saw, they'd been seeing his miracles. They saw his miracles. They saw him save others. They saw him do wonderful things. For them to say, oh, that's the spirit of the devil, was blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Now, I know what you're thinking, and I'm going to answer it. But, Brother Mark, is it not true that Satan and false prophets work some miracles to deceive? How can we denounce a false prophet? We don't know if we're blaspheming the Holy Ghost. How can we know who worked the miracle? First, you are attributing good motives and ignorance to these men that are speaking to Jesus. Number two, Jesus answers your question in the next verse. Verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Satan produces bad fruit. Satan will not be divided against Satan. Satan will not work good. That works against his agenda. He will not be divided against himself. The effect will always be similar to the cause. The effect of the miracle, the effect of the doctrine will always flow consistent with the cause. The bad tree will produce bad fruit. You say, Brother Mark, what determines that? The Bible. Oh, generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? You cannot speak good things because you are evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. God's word is the plumb line for which to judge trees. You judge them by their fruit. But God's word judges the fruit. In Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. How are we going to know? But inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Jesus lived by every word of God. He told Satan, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. They never charged him with violating Moses' law at his trial. They knew he had not. They came to him and said, Master, we know that thou art true and speakest truth and carest for no man, and you're not partial. And that's how they approached him when they wanted to trick him. They knew it was true. They couldn't accuse him of breaking Moses' law, or they would have tried him on that account at his trial. They never did, okay? So for them to attribute his miracles to Satan was nothing but stubborn rebellion. In Deuteronomy 13:1, in the scriptures that they had, it says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. Okay, so here is a miracle. You listening? Here's a miracle. If we attribute it to Satan, we might be blaspheming against the Holy Ghost. How do we know? How do we know if this guy's a false prophet? Well, listen. It goes on to say, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams. See, the miracle is going to support a cause. All right? You need to ask yourself. First of all, you need to know your Bible. You need to say, what power is this? What kingdom is this? Because I need to know what spirit, what cause, and what laws. If it's God's spirit, it's going to be God's cause and God's laws. Then you can say this is God. If it's not God's spirit, God's cause, and God's laws, it's the kingdom of Satan. Listen to what he says here. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you by allowing this, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Why? Because he has spoken. Why? To turn you away from Jehovah your Elohim. You listening? Why did he speak? Why did he work a miracle? What was the cause? To turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. Listen. To thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put evil away from the midst of thee. Listen to me. If Jesus actually in his teaching thrusts men out of the way which Jehovah commanded them to walk in the Pentateuch, in the scriptures, then he was from the kingdom of Satan, and it was right for them to kill him and put away evil from their midst. You listening to me? And that means those who follow Jesus have actually failed God's proving, and we are serving Satan. If you make it that Jesus spoke, all his miracles spoke to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in, if that's the way you present Jesus, then on the Sermon on the Mount, he was changing Moses' law. He was bringing a different ethic. He was saying that something back then that was right is now adultery. He was saying something back then that was right is now cometh of evil, swearing by God. He was saying that something back then like defending yourself or serving the government is now wrong. Okay, if Jesus' teaching was meant to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in, then he was of the kingdom of Satan, and to follow him, you're failing God's tests. That's a big deal. That's not just a minor variation of understanding, folks. Listen, modern Anabaptists, listen up. You have bitten into this lie. Jesus did not teach contrary to God's law. He vindicated it. In order for him to present God's kingdom, he had to properly represent God's spirit, God's law, God's ways. That's preaching the kingdom of God. Verse 35, continuing the thought. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word, every vain, empty, thoughtless word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words, all of them, even the idle ones, thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. How are we going to do that? We're going to use God's law. Are your words promoting God's kingdom, God's spirit, God's laws, God's ways, or working against it? If they're working against it, you can repent and be forgiven, but you better do it. If your words make Jesus a false prophet, woe unto you. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. They didn't hear anything he said. They're slippery political snakes. In order for us to acknowledge you as Messiah, we'd like to see a sign. What is this wanting him to do? It's wanting him to do something at their request to get their approval. They were slippery. They were so full of the devil. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, the sign of Jonah considers what he's now going to say. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So Jonas had a supernatural resurrection out of the fish and was spit upon the sea, and most likely the Ninevites knew or heard, okay? And so because of this supernatural resurrection, this Gentile city all repented in sackcloth and ashes. But Jesus is going to supernaturally resurrect. And guess what's going to happen? The Gentiles are going to believe it more than the Jews. Eventually. So as Jonas resurrected and went and had a revival in a Gentile city, Jesus is going to resurrect supernaturally. The question is, are you going to repent when you see it? Is Israel going to repent? No, that's why the Ninevites will rise in judgment with this generation. Because they repented at this unique situation with Jonah, but you're not going to. You're not going to repent. You're going to hold out stubborn as mules until AD 70, and God's going to destroy. In fact, listen to what he says now. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon never healed anybody. He never gave the blind sight, never raised the dead. He said, but a holy greater than Solomon is here. They hated that, but they couldn't deny it. Now listen. Listen to what he says here, and this is exactly what happened between AD 30 and AD 70. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, obviously the one he claimed as his house, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. Obviously he was kicked out, and he couldn't find any rest. The word rest means refreshment. So we find that refreshment or rest or recreation, the word can be used in all those three senses. He couldn't find any of that unless he's inside corrupting a human being's life. A demon cannot rest or find recreation or refreshment unless they're destroying somebody's life. He saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. I'm going to go find that person again that I got kicked out of. And when he has come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Incomplete repentance. There's been some reformation, but there's been no surrender to Christ, no repentance, no embracing of God's law. They're not full. They're not filled with the Holy Ghost or God's word. They're empty. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. He's getting reinforcements. He doesn't want to lose his house again. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Jesus, John came preaching. Okay? The demons were unsettled. Jesus came preaching. The demons were unsettled. God's kingdom came in their midst. The demons were all shooed out and kicked out. And but in John he says, John 8:31, then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth as you continue, and the truth as you continue shall make you free. Peter says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, while the demon got kicked out, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the demons move back in. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Jesus gives full credence to the existence of evil spirits that view you as a potential house. Think of that. Jesus bound the strong man, the demons, and kicked them out. But if the house doesn't continue, if the person doesn't continue under the authority of Christ, the demons will come back. And he said, this is exactly what's going to happen to this evil generation. After the ministry of John and Jesus and the apostles, the nation became so hardened and ripe for judgment that in AD 70, judgment could not withhold any longer. And it was a horrible, horrible thing. But God's people got out. God's people were spared. Think of that city full of people. How many demons were there? It is said that they could not have been conquered because of the incredible fortress they were in. But there was so much infighting. There was so much, they were so full of the devil. They couldn't even unite against their enemy. They destroyed each other and the Romans took over. If a house doesn't continue, listen, young person, listen, cocky young person, you can only remain empty for so long. That's a temporary condition. The devils are looking for empty houses. Think about it. I want you to notice quickly before we're done here, you cannot harmonize Christianity with Buddhism, non-dualism, etc. Contrary to Rupert Spira's attempt to distill Christianity and make Jesus agree with all of his non-dualism and interconnectedness, Jesus clearly states demons are independent entities. There is a spiritual realm. They're in that realm, but they affect human beings. That human beings are independent entities that can be under the control of demons, they can be empty, or they can be under the control of God and have his spirit in them. Satan has a kingdom, and God has a kingdom. Okay? We're not just all swirls in the stream. We're not just all drops in the ocean. They want to say, this ideology wants to say that if God is infinite, then everything has to be God. Otherwise, he's not infinite. You know, pray tell me, what do you know about infinite? What do you know about it? You can't even get your feet off the ground without help. You can't make one hair white or black. What do you know about infinite? We better just listen to what God says and tells us, okay? Empty is only temporary. Your doctrine, your attitude, your heart reveal what spirits are affecting you. A good tree is known by good deeds. Good doctrine, good motives. A bad tree is known by bad deeds, bad doctrine, bad motives. One is in the kingdom of God, the other one's the kingdom of Satan. Okay, Jesus clearly teaches this. Verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever is my companion for promoting the kingdom of God. Whoever is with me in promoting God's kingdom, God's thinking, God's spirit, God's laws, God's way of governing, God's principles of government, God's ideals, God's way. Whoever's with me in promoting that, that's my brother, sister, mother. That's the true family of God. Psalm 119:63 says, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Do you want God's kingdom established on earth? What are you doing about it now? Have you studied God's kingdom? That means his morals, his principles of right and wrong, his ideas of government in the home, in the church, in society, and everywhere. Those are the principles of God's kingdom. When you preach God's kingdom, you preach the principles of government that he believes in. Are you doing that? Are you doing that towards your home, in the church? Are you doing it in society? I don't believe in being involved in politics. You've got to preach the kingdom of God in the political realms too. You've got to stand up for principles of God's kingdom everywhere. Socialism, communism, all that, fascism, they're all basically in the same pot, all right? And they're all Satan's kingdom. God's kingdom, you look at Israel. You look at God's workings with Abraham. The Second Amendment is a principle of God's kingdom. The First Amendment is a principle of God's kingdom unless it's abused to preach contrary to God's law. But the right to assemble, to speak right things and good things and godly things. Well, Brother Mark, how are you going to define that? By God's word. Amen. Well, you can't do that. That's not politically correct. It is according to the maker of the planet. Amen. The guy that owns the place said it's politically correct. And I really don't care what you say. Okay? He's the one who created the polity principle, the governing principle. He's the judge. He's the ruler. He's the magistrate. He's the policeman. He's the president. He's the one with whom we have to do, and politically correct depends on him. God's kingdom is political correctness. Let's stand together. We need to realize that our influence on planet Earth is to push everything that's right, get behind it. Everything that's good, get behind it. Everything that's bad, fight against it.
Yep.
That's preaching the kingdom of God. What John did, what Paul did, what Jesus did. Any thoughts before we go to prayer?
When Jesus came and started preaching, he was in Israel. He was preaching the Jews. The Jews that were there had to... So he started doing miracles too. Is he a false prophet? They had to judge him by his word.
Right, exactly. And he always appealed to God's word.
The common thought in modern Christianity is Jesus is God because he said he's God. Mm-hmm. And they don't have to prove it by the Old Testament. They don't have to prove it by his word, by the scriptures.
Right.
Because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, means he's the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah, forget what the Bible says.
Right.
Yeah.
So we can interpret everything that he said in our own view, mm-hmm. and the claim is proved by the claim. If the Jews themselves had to prove that Jesus was the Messiah by what he taught, what he preached. The miracles were there. They were there as a witness. He didn't have to do the miracles.
Jesus told the devil, who knows the Bible most better than most human beings, Jesus told the devil, I live by every word of God.
Right.
Okay? So we can bank on it. He did. And so when you start saying he taught contrary, that's not living by every word of God.
No, and based on what Levi was saying, basically modern Christianity operates based on the authority of the Word of God and the authority of Christ in the Word of God, and they give that authority there, and well, Christ didn't have, they don't realize where that authority came from.
Right, right.
Christ had to prove that, and the authority of the Word of God has been established on what criteria? So while they think that they established the authority of the Word of God, they fight contrary to the criteria that established the authority. And they undermine the criteria that established the Word of God. Right. So that when you think back, go, well, if that's true, the Word of God's authority, Jesus would have never been established as a proper Messiah or prophet. So they undermine his own establishing of authority because they are already operating on a preconceived idea that is there.
Right. If we can take him to Peter says that we were eyewitnesses. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of a sneak preview of his power and coming, of his majesty, when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereof it you do well if you take heed. What is that? That's the scriptures. More powerful, Peter says, than our eyewitness account was the fact that the scriptures had predicted this for thousands of years accurately, and God's word says that he was the Messiah. So yes, you can't start fighting against the very authority that God built it upon.
So basically, Christ came, and in his person, he was the Son of God, and the Father stated that he was well pleased in him. And it'd be similar to if you were a father and your son did always those things that pleased you, and so you gave authority, you gave affirmation, you gave support, you supported with signs and wonders, and the Spirit, you know, went out and supported what that son did because he did always those things that pleased you. And so everybody learns to reverence the Son because the Father has given great authority, great support to him. And so now everybody looks to the Son and is like, wow, we can follow, because he said to follow him because I'm pleased with him, so follow him. So everybody goes to follow him. Well, now, then they start interpreting him later as to totally slapping the Father in the face. And so, but he can because he's it. Like, the only reason he's it is because he got authority behind him.
Right.
And the only reason he got that is because he was doing always those things that pleased the Father, and there was a good relationship. If he had done what you said he does, he would have never got that, and he would have never been that.
Right.
And so to just tear it down.
That's why a doctrine that superficially looks a little bit innocent is very, very bad. Rank heresy. And people don't realize it, but they need to realize it, and they need to repent.
And it's amazing how the devil coming in has by an infinite number of ways he can do it. Mm-hmm. And so it can look so pious, or and it's like our mind, he can look at what you in your mind of your own self determines to be good or bad. And he can look at whatever concept of your concept of good that is out of line with God, and feed it to you to get you out of line with God, because in your mind, these things, you tend to think these are good, and so you err on the side of, you know, abstaining. Okay, so let's just abstain, and it gets you out of line with God. And somebody else thinks, well, it's good to be able to not be so different and to blend in with society. You think that's a good thing? Well, let's just blend in. And he'll maximize in your mind, and he'll get you right out of line with it.
Right.
And that's where so many people have fallen. So this is, it looks like false piety.
And anytime we lean unto our own understanding, we're asking for trouble. Mm-hmm. The Bible says, lean not unto that own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, his authority, his way, and bow to that.
Any doctrine that arbitrarily ascribes authority to Jesus, independent of the Father in the Old Testament and so on, starting a principle of Jesus said he's God, so he's got, you know, Jesus said that every word out of his mouth is truth, so it must be. And then that kind of allows for other people at other levels of authority, or lack thereof, to say, I have this position arbitrarily because I'm me. And then you have to start with, Jesus is God, is the Son of God, has his authority from the Father, from the Creator. There is a documented chain of authority. As long as he remains in line with the Father,
right,
then he has the support, has the authority, and then that flows down to every level, to the smallest level of authority, both the rights, responsibilities, and cautions of that chain of command.
Right.
And so any doctrine that arbitrarily, you know, Jesus is God because he says he is, and, you know, we don't need any proof, we don't need any, you know, Jesus is God because he said he is, and just dispose of everything else, opens the door wide open for other levels of authority, be it government, be it...
Basically the same problem elsewhere.
Usurpers.
Be it government, be it church. A church can say, this is what we believe because our group has believed this for...
Because this is the way we do it.
Yes, yeah. This is the way we do it because our group has done this for 10 generations. This is who we are. And so, you know, they might be right. You know, this is the other group that might be right for them because they've done it for 10 generations. But this is what's right for us. And we're going to excommunicate you if you don't do this. But if you went over there and did what was there, what they did, that'd be right for you there. You start having multiple standards of absolute authority based on where you are and who says that I'm arbitrarily right.
Right. You've got to preach. If you're going to preach the kingdom of God, you are preaching God's way of doing things. Hmm.
Everything has to tie. Everything, including the authority of Jesus himself and his rightness, his godness, has to tie back to the creator of the universe.
The number one, when an issue comes up in our lives, something in our generation, regardless of what it is, our number one concern as elders in the church should be to sit down and say, okay, what is the kingdom of God principles here? Mm-hmm. How, you know, we need to find the principles in God's kingdom that apply to this so that we can act properly on this. Because if we don't act on God's principles on this, then we're out of line with his kingdom. And so our number one concern is not, well, what's going to work, what's not going to work, what do we like, what don't we like. That should not enter into the equation.
Yeah, it was crossing my mind as you were preaching. I remember hearing somebody talk about these, I think they were talking about German Baptist ministers in this particular situation and how they were, you know, being really standoffish and accepting certain people and from certain groups, you know, and their comment was, you know, there's a lot of wisdom. You can tell they've been around the block a few times, and my feeling inside is, You think you've been around the block a few more times in the Holy Ghost that inspired the apostles and Jesus himself, so you can exercise wisdom that's your kind of wisdom that totally contradicts them. Mm-hmm. Like, that's how most church authority, you talk about sitting down and saying, where's the kingdom of God principle in this situation? Most churches don't do that. They go based on their own experience. I've got 60 years of experience or 70 years of experience, and they void the Holy Ghost experience and wisdom on the issue, thinking they got it together, and everybody, wow, that was wise. You know, it's like, yeah, give them 6 months, give them a year, hold them off, maybe tell them they need to find another church because they won't work here. Just because they have a lot of wisdom, they know that other people from that path don't work here, and so this just turn them away. You know, they find them someplace that they can fit in, and all that wisdom, and it just so flies in the face of the kingdom of God principles, and yet it's heralded as wisdom and maturity.
Right. Brother Paul, you're going to say something.
Yeah, people are, they don't think consistently. If they say, well, Jesus said he is, well, why do you believe that? Did you believe everything he said? When he said he's of the Father, he's in line with the people, you try to separate it from Old Testament, from God the Father, you're making it up. It's right. Another one of these false Jesus, another... No difference from any other false religion, except you're using familiar names.
Right.
These are the guys that brought you up out of Egypt.
And every heresy finds pet verses that don't have to be tweaked very far to mean what they want to say.
Yeah.